that they had refused to let the land lie fallow. And so God said, let's see now, every seventh year you should have let it lie fallow. You haven't done it for 490 years. Seven goes into 490, 70 times. That land owes me 70 years of rest, and you guys won't let it rest, so I'll kick you out of the land for 70 years. Then, by golly, it'll lie and rest. In other words, beloveds, learn something. You can't rob God. Whatever He tells you to get, to give Him, He's going to get. If He tells you to rest one day in seven, if you won't obey Him, He'll see to it that you do, even if it's resting in a hospital bed after you collapsed from not giving God rest. You cannot get by with it. The Jews tried it for 490 years, and it caught up to them. And so that's exactly why they were carried out of the land. Now you remember that during that time, God's prophets were telling the people, don't resist Nebuchadnezzar, especially Jeremiah. Don't resist Nebuchadnezzar. God wants you to surrender. And if, and all through the book of Ezekiel and all through the book of Jeremiah, you will find that the prophets of God were telling the people, if you will obey God, surrender, be carried away to Babylon, it'll only be for 70 years. God will bring you back, and if you go, God will prosper you in Babylon. The Babylonians will look after you. They'll take good care of you. God will give you great favor there. Of course, the first thing He did was make Daniel prime minister. You know, Dan wasn't going to let anything bad happen to the boys. He was prime minister. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they went through a fiery furnace, but after that, they got promoted pretty high up too. Daniel had to go through a lion's den while he was over there. They had some rough times, but the point is God put them there to oversee the people and to protect the people. But the people wouldn't surrender. Now, you can understand that. Look, I come in tonight, or any man of God comes in to America and God gives him a message and says, thus says the Lord, surrender to the Russians. We have been wicked. We have sinned. Judgment is upon us. We are to surrender to the Russians. Don't be afraid. God's going to give you favor. He'll bring you back and bless you. While you're there, He'll take care of you. Just surrender. You know what I'd be called? The guy's a commie. He's a reddo. He's a pinky. You know, and that's so you can imagine how thrilled Jeremiah was when God told him to go preach that message. And it was so bad, Jeremiah's own family wanted to kill him, plotted his death. Many people were plotting his death, same thing that would happen to me if I had to preach that message today. But you see, he wasn't. See, our problem is we tend to think the way we're brought up is you're either a commie or an American. Please label me other. I'm neither one. I'm an ambassador from a foreign kingdom. I'm from another kingdom, the kingdom of light. I'm just passing through here. I do live in America, but I'm not really an American. I don't bow to the American flag. I owe it nothing. Moreover, the Lord tells you not to bow to anybody except Him, and don't even bow to Him. You're best off not to even bow to Him, because the odds are you're going to break it and then you're in serious trouble. You know what I'm saying? No, please label me other. In other words, see, when a man stands up and he begins to say things like that, someone says, well, the guy's a communist. As though you've only got to be one of two things on this planet, an American or a communist. Now, I read the Bible. It doesn't say anything about communists. It doesn't say anything about Americans. Neither one of those two positions is very important to God. Hear what I'm saying? Now, you as an individual, that's important to God. Moreover, God wants communists saved just as much as He wants Democrats saved. You hear that? Can you handle that? God wants communists saved just as much as He wants Republicans saved. Jesus died for their sins as much as He did for our sins. Will that set you free? See, if you really understand that and believe that, you could be arrested tonight, put in a communist jail, and love your communist jailer, and maybe lead him to Jesus. But if you hate communists, you're worthless in that jail. You'll never lead him to Jesus. He'll be able to tell you hate him. You've never led anyone to Jesus that you hated. Never will. They know it. They'll tell. They'll know. The power in the gospel is through love and compassion. And so that was the setting for this story. And he said, surrender. And so everyone that would surrender, and he's teaching it, Ezekiel is teaching it here. God will bless you under Nebuchadnezzar's protection, under Babylon's protection. All right, now, quickly, turn back just a little to your left to Ezekiel Chapter 17. Now, I'm going to read most of this chapter to you. This is a chapter most of you probably haven't read, and if you have, you probably didn't understand it, because this one takes a little study. And I know how most of us are, Stephen. Most of us won't quite study this hard, so I'm going to do the work for you and tell you the answers, and then you can check me out. Okay, that's fair enough. The word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, you'll see here that... Remember the definition that I gave y'all at the first of this study on parables about the difference between an allegory and a parable. Remember, that's our modern difference. Those were modern terminology. God, this is an allegory by the way we talk today, you know, by Webster today. Biblically, God calls it a riddle or a parable. Technically, it's an allegory, but don't let, you know, big deal, big deal. Son of man, verse 3, say this, thus says the Lord God. All right, now let's read the riddle. A great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had many colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch out of the cedar. He cropped off the top of its young twigs and carried it into a land of trade or merchants. And he set it in a city of merchants. All right. Now, he took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field, and he placed it by great waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew. It became a spreading vine of, notice this, of low stature. Now, you're going to notice that in a minute. We'll get that explanation. The vine doesn't grow tall. It doesn't get to be proud and big. It stays low. Whose branches turn toward the eagle. And its roots were under the eagle, so that it became a vine. It brought forth branches, and it shot forth sprigs. All right, now, back in verse 4, this eagle that cropped off the top of this cedar, the top of its young twigs, and carried it away into a land. All right, that twig represents one of the kings of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, who is the first eagle, is Nebuchadnezzar. And the land where the seed was carried, these are other people, other Jews are these seed that was carried to the land, and they begin to flourish there. And they got their protection. They turned their allegiance toward this great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. All right? And it says, and this king, the top twig that got carried away, is he's got two names in the Bible. Well, really, he's got several, three at least. Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Now, Jeconiah was his real name. Jehoiachin was his throne name. Just like, you know, Louis the 15th wasn't really Louis the 15th. He wasn't a Louis at all. He took a throne name. Like the popes, every time, you know, we've had this happen in our lifetime. Here in America, we don't have people taking throne names. You know, our president, when he gets elected, he keeps his same name. But in most of the civilized world, throughout time, when people get to be king or something like that, they change their name. This happened all through the Bible. That's why those kings in the Bible have so many different names. Like Pope John Paul is not really named John Paul, is he? You know, in fact, I can't even pronounce his Polish name correctly, so I won't even butcher it and try. But you guys are familiar with this idea. He was carried away in 597, the second carrying away, to Babylon. Now let's go on with the parable. Verse 7, there was also another great eagle. This is Egypt. With great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend its roots toward him. Aha! This vine at first gave its allegiance toward the first eagle. But now it turns its allegiance toward this second eagle. Bend itself toward him, shot forth its branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of its plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches and bear fruit, that it might be a well-favored vine. Say thou, thus says the Lord God, shall that vine prosper? Shall he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of the spring, even without great power, or many people to pluck it up by the roots. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall this vine not utterly wither? When the east wind touches it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grows. And let me tell you what happened, and then we'll continue reading. Let me give you the story. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries Jeconiah, whose nickname was Kona in the Bible. You'll see him, Jeconiah, Kona, Jeconiah, the last part of it. His nickname was Kona. He carried him away. He'd only ruled 3 months, and he carries him away to Babylon and puts him in jail. I'll tell you the good part of it. After 37 years in prison, he let him out and let him come and eat at his table, gave him a pension for the rest of his life, and set him up ahead of all the other kings that he had conquered. In other words, the boy finally turned his heart toward God. He started off evil and wicked, finally turned his heart toward God, and God changed his brought him out of the dungeon. He was in bondage. He was in jail. Changed his garment, gave him food and monies for the rest of his life. Sounds like me when I was a sinner. Hallelujah. And brought up out of the dungeon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar then set... You'll recall. You do recall this. I've taught you this before. I realize that you... some of you may not remember everything of it. But there was a godly king named Josiah. He was a good man. He was the best king Israel ever had, other than David. And actually, he followed God even more faithfully in his commitment than any man in the Old Testament that was ever king. Josiah had three sons. Actually, he had four, but the first one, the firstborn, died without while he was growing up and young, so he never got to be king. These three sons, one was named Jehoiakim, and he had a son named Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah. Now, Josiah's other sons were Jehoiaz, and his other son, his name was changed to Zedekiah. Now, when Josiah was killed at the battle at Megiddo, fighting against Pharaoh Necho, the Jehoiaz became king for 3 months, and then he was carried away down to Egypt. And Jehoiakim began to rule. And after he died, just before the city fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 597, in 598, just before the end of the year, then his son, Jeconiah, ruled 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried Jeconiah off to Babylon and put his uncle, in other words, Josiah's son, his uncle, on the throne. Changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah ruled for 11 years. The first 3 years, he made a peace treaty. He made a vow before God to Nebuchadnezzar that he would be faithful to him. See, after all, God had told all the Jews to surrender and not to resist Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what Jeremiah was telling everybody. But after 3 years of being a vassal, a puppet, under Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah rebelled. A period of time went by, and finally Nebuchadnezzar got tired of this rebellion and brings his whole army brings his whole army to Jerusalem and besieges Jerusalem. Zedekiah took over under a hard situation. He didn't really have much stroke. A foreign king made him king. And his princes, his military leaders, had about as much power as he did, actually. And he was afraid of them. He would send for Jeremiah in the middle of the night. Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah would say, yeah, baby, same old story. Surrender. Oh, I can't. The people won't let me. Oh, what will I do? He said, you don't surrender. God says you are going to die. So Zedekiah was a weak man between a rock and a hard place, and he wouldn't trust God. He wouldn't trust God's prophet. And lo and behold, when after ruling 11 years, when the city finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers brought him up to Riblah in Syria, took a sharp stick and poked his eyes out after slaying all his sons in front of his eyes. That was the last thing he ever saw, was all his children being butchered. Then they put his eyes out, and then they carried him to Babylon, where he died. Now, that's the story. So now let's pick up. Now you got the story, so this parable, you know, this will make more sense to you. Verse 12. Now say to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is come to Jerusalem and has taken her king. That's Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, either name. And her princes, that was when her princes, and led them with him to Babylon. He has taken of the king's seed. Now the king that he's referring to there is Josiah. See, Josiah furnished four children right there, and you know, counting his grandchild, that was king there. Has taken of the king's seed, Josiah's seed, and made a covenant with him. That was Zedekiah. And has taken an oath of him, and he has also taken the mighty out of the land, that the kingdom might be base. Verse 14 refers back to verse 6, that the vine grew, but it only grew to a low stature. It spread, it was nourished, but it was base, it was kept low. In other words, God was using Nebuchadnezzar to humble these arrogant sinners. That the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but by keeping its covenant, it might stand. If they'd just be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, like God told them to, they would exist, they would not, it would go easy on them, and 70 years later they're going to come back. But he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that's the second eagle, that they might give them horses and many people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that does such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered as I live, says the Lord God? Surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, even with him in the midst of Babylon, shall he die. And he did. Beloveds, God takes it serious when you make an oath even to a heathen because you speak as a Christian in the name of the Lord. Think about it. You better be honest in your business dealings. Verse 17, neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company help him in war by casting up siege mounds and building forts to cut off many persons' right. Nebuchadnezzar went down and they were counting very dearly on Nebuchadnezzar to help them. And Pharaoh went down and put the stomp on Pharaoh. They were counting on Pharaoh, to help against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar stomped Pharaoh. Oh, so on and so on. All right, now, drop with me now. Okay, now you got the background. Now we say, what's this got to do with the mustard seed? The mustard seed. You thought I'd forgotten. It's just so good I had to read most of this chapter to you, John. You know what I mean. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God. Now watch this. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar. Ooh, did you see that back in verse 3? This big eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, took this tender twigs off the top of this cedar. God says, yeah, Neb did it and so am I. I'm going to take of the highest branch of the high cedar and I will set it out. I will crop from the top of the young twigs a tender one and plant it on the high mountain. Eminent. You see that part that says a tender twig of the highest branch? That's the branch of Judah. And he says, I'm going to take the tenderest part. Do you remember Isaiah 53? Keep one finger right there and quickly look at Isaiah 53 verse 2. Just back to your left. That tender twig. What does it represent? This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In the scriptures, Jesus is called the arm of the Lord many times. Of course, you call your children your right arm. This is my boy. He's my right arm. You got a guy that's a valuable employee. You'll tell other people when you're bragging on him, this guy's my right arm. Well, that's what Father calls Jesus all through the Old Testament. He's my arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, ooh, the arm is a he. You thought I might be wrong, but see, God won't let you think that's wrong. For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of the dry ground. See that tender plant? That's referring to Jesus here, the arm of the Lord. Come back to Ezekiel. I just want you to see that. He says, I'm going to take from the highest branch, the tenderest part, and plant it on the high mountain. Eminent. Verse 23, what mountain do you think he's going to plant it on? You got it. Mount Zion, right there in Jerusalem. In the mountain of the height of Israel, I will plant it. It shall bring forth boughs, and bear fruit, be a well-favored cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of its branches shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high, proud tree, as it were, and have exalted the low tree. I have dried up the green tree and made the dry tree to flourish. The dry tree to flourish. Lord, if a dry tree flourishes, well, my goodness, dry wood, Lord, dry wood is dead wood, Lord. Dry wood is dead. God says, right, I'm going to take something dead and make it come back to life. Even this prophecy was teaching that the Messiah would die and come back to life. The high, tender twig. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But you see, it's veiled. It isn't real easy to spot that that's what it means. Easy for me to spot. I've got the New Testament. Hard to spot looking forward. All right? And so the point is, though, do you see clearly with this, these two passages that we mentioned, Daniel 4 and here in Ezekiel 17, that if you had these two in mind when Jesus taught you 2,000 years ago, you would have immediately seen that he was saying, everybody that comes under this branch, this twig is going to become a tree, and it's going to spread its branches, and all the fowl that want to come under will be fed and nourished and protected by it. You can immediately see what Jesus meant. Come back to the parable, and let's make sure we understand what it means. I think you see it completely. Again, the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in the first case, and Jesus' kingdom in the second place, and the birds and the beasts represented anyone that would come of their own free will under it and receive its protection. So what mystery then of the kingdom does this parable teach? Remember, Jesus said these were mystery parables of the mystery kingdom, that part of the kingdom that the Old Testament didn't teach much about. The answer is that the form of the kingdom that we would see during the absence of the king, between M1 and M2, would, like the mustard, have an insignificant beginning, just that little smudge. But it would grow and grow and grow and finally become great and bless everyone who would come under its protection. In other words, that the theocracy, with the king physically gone, he's ascended, would begin small. There were 11 disciples left after Judas betrayed. Then in the upper room, 120 had gathered. Then on Pentecost, 3,000 got saved. It's spreading. Then a few days later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 more were added. And on. But you see, the trick was, see, at first, that sounds like eventually everyone's going to get saved. But Jesus gave the parable of the tares, sandwiched this in between it to say, no, that ain't what's going to happen. The kingdom is going to grow incredibly by adding one soul at a time over a long period of time. 2,000 years we've been waiting now, practically. And that's how it is. There's going to be a lot of people in the kingdom. But that we would not convert the earth is perfectly clear by the explanation of the parable of the tares, which comes after this parable. So let me just make sure you understand that Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 teaches that by the time most of the apostles were, during the time that most of the apostles were still alive, the whole world had heard the gospel. Beloved, the world has not rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's not heard the gospel. It's heard. Just like the men in Matthew chapter 12 and the chapter before this, where we started this study, had heard and seen him cast demons out of a man, and they wouldn't believe. They said he was doing it by the power of the devil. It wasn't that they hadn't seen. It wasn't that they hadn't heard the gospel. They rejected having heard and having seen. He's teaching us that's the way it's going to be right till the end. So yes, the kingdom is growing from an insignificant start, and it will be great and huge. There will be a huge harvest. But the way you get to be have such a big harvest is by adding to the kingdom over a long period of time. And that at the resurrection, all of those that were in the kingdom during that time and everybody before Jesus came back to Abel will all come and be part of that great harvest. So this parable, beloveds, was given to encourage. Look at this room. You have a football game in the stadium across the street, you'll fill it up, 10,000 people. We've got 100 at best and probably less. This room has 210 seats. And so we look around and we don't see many of us. You go to your churches on Sunday. And I don't care if you belong to the biggest church in the Golden Triangle. There's not many folks in there compared to the number of peoples that are lost in this area. And so we get discouraged. We say, golly, you know, is anyone going to make it? Is anyone being saved? And so God gave this parable to encourage that it might not seem like much, but don't sweat it. It's going to grow and grow and grow and finally become great. And so he taught us that the tares, during the parable of the tares, that there will be a time of separation. And that despite everything the devil does, and despite the fact that we have an insignificant start, and that there may seem to be few of us, the family's going to be big. This parable clearly makes sure we understand. But this parable does not teach that gradually all get saved and usher in the kingdom. Now, that leads us to a simpler one for us to explain, although it has created just as much problem, but we can teach it much quicker. The parable of the leaven in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until all was leavened. That's the parable. That's it. Now that parable has probably caused more bad teaching and more arguments and more consternation than almost any other part of the Bible. I don't know very many verses that has created as much problem of difference amongst brothers. There's confusion in the church is what I'm saying over this. Now let me tell you why. It's true that leaven normally in Scripture, all through the Scriptures, is used as a symbol for evil and wickedness. For instance, one of the first times you'll encounter it is back in, as you remember, from Exodus chapter 12 on the Passover. The Jews were told to purge their houses of leaven, to have no leaven in their homes that week. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 3, the first mention ever of leaven in the Bible was, actually a negative mention of it, was when Lot had the two angelic visitors came to Sodom to visit Lot. He prepared for them unleavened bread. Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12, warned, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when he explained that to his disciples later, he told them that there the leaven represented their false doctrine, the doctrine of the Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, for example, it teaches that leaven there represented malice and wickedness. In that same passage and in Galatians 5:9, the Lord warned how a little leaven would leaven a whole lump. And in context there, as he used it in Galatians 5, it had to do with legalism, bondage. A little legalism would just tie you completely up because it would continue spreading until it got worse and worse in your life. And so many people come to this parable and they teach, and it's very popular in most of the commentaries, that this parable teaches, oh, it's terrible, y'all. Terrible. The kingdom of God on earth is just going to be full of wickedness. And, it's just awful. In fact, one of the best teachers that I know, he's a good man of God, loves the Lord, got a radio program. Many of you know his name if I mention, but I love him, and he's a brother, and I'm going to humiliate him. I'm just going to tell you. And he's got a radio program out of California, and he writes books, and he's a good brother. And another brother writes almost the same thing. John R. Rice, who's, I mentioned his name since he died last year and has gone home to be with the Lord. He now knows he missed that one. But John R. has got a lot of books out. He's Mr. Independent Baptist. He loved the Lord. John R. is right about a lot of stuff. He's a good man. Good brother. Loved him. Didn't agree with him a lot of times. Just loved him anyway. And they say things like this. Now, notice, the leaven was hidden. Oh, sneaky. And notice who did it. Dirty old woman. And he said, see, this is probably teaching about all the bad women preachers and women teachers in the church that's bringing in all this bad teaching and everything. Now, beloveds, listen to me. The Bible does clearly teach that women do not qualify in the church to be preachers or teachers. They don't meet the qualifications. It's really simple. To do that, you have to meet the qualification for an elder. Doesn't matter whether you like what I just said. That's what the Bible teaches. You can find it in Timothy and Titus. I didn't write it. You don't like it, go kick God in the shin. He wrote it. Leave me alone. I'm just telling you what it says. If you don't believe it, you read it. You'll find out I'm right. I know your denominations don't like that, but I'm just telling you what God likes. I began this by telling you that we were in great trouble in the church because we won't obey God even in the simplest things. But beloveds, despite the fact that I've taught you that and just proclaimed it, that's not what this parable teaches. In other words, listen to me. You get in serious trouble taking the Bible and trying to twist the meaning of something to make it mean what you want it to mean. That's not what this parable means. And they say, oh, look, the whole church is going to be full of wickedness and evil all because of these wicked, bad women teaching. Dear, help us. Now, beloved, that's not what the parable means. It means exactly what you got out of it in all your simplicity when you first read it. Listen to me. First of all, the key is context. Context. It's true that usually leaven in the Scriptures represents something wicked and evil, but note what it starts off saying. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Didn't say it was leaven. If it had said it was leaven, we would understand it was going to teach us something bad about the kingdom. In other words, about the kingdom during this period of time before the Messiah gets here. Now, it's true. It is true that churches are full of bad teaching. It's true. And it's true there's a lot of bad women teachers. But, beloveds, there's a lot of bad men teachers. And there's a lot of bad teaching coming from men that love God. And I might add that women that are preaching and teaching that say they love God, if they really loved Him as much as they said, they'd obey Him. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will obey Me. See, listen to me, beloveds. There's a lot of people that want to sacrifice for God. Oh, yes, I'm sacrificing my life. I'm out preaching. I've left my children. I've left my husband. I'm out preaching the gospel. I'll sacrifice for God. Some of you will sacrifice. You'll sacrifice your money. You'll drop $100 in the plate sometimes. You'll sacrifice. But listen to me. That ain't what God wants. Have you not read 1 Samuel? Chapter 15, verse 23. That God wants obedience and over-sacrifice. That God says there, I don't really want sacrifice. I want your hearts. I want obedience. There's a lot of people that will sacrifice that won't be obedient. I understand that. I've got children. I want them to obey Me. First and foremost, if you love Me, Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You'll obey Me. You think about it. You know when your children don't obey you, you know that what they've said is, I don't love you as much as I love doing My thing. And it nearly breaks your heart. But that ain't what this is talking about. The context is the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Like unto leaven. In other words, we have to ask ourselves a question. In what way is it like leaven? In what way is the kingdom of God like leaven in this parable? Is it like leaven in that it's evil with wickedness present? No, that isn't it. The answer to how the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven is clear. It's in the way that leaven works, in the way that it spreads. That's how it's like it. It has, in like Galatians 5:9 said, although not in the context, a little leaven will spread and leaven the whole lump. In other words, beloved, that like leaven in meal, the sowing of the Word of God. God has called us in the first parable here to sow the seed. And we're worried about it. How much good is it going to do to sow the seed? And God says, oh, you don't know? Well, it's like a woman that hides some leaven in meal. The sowing of the Word like that leaven will produce irresistible, continuous spreading and growth, like leaven. Once it's introduced into the mixture, once the seed of the Word is sown into the people's hearts and into their minds, an irreversible, unseen process begins. And it continues until the entire mixture is permeated. There's no way of stopping it. There's no way of reversing it. In other words, the parable is teaching the power of the Word of God as we sow it. It cannot be stopped. Isn't that good to know? You thought the devil might stop it. No, he didn't. You thought, well, Floyd, I'm not educated enough. It won't stop it. Floyd, I don't understand enough Scripture. You can't stop it. You could listen to me. You could read. We could do nothing but read John 3:16, and they would get saved. The word is that powerful. It spreads, and you don't see it. Listen, I didn't see when he got saved. I couldn't tell if it even took time. So, Chris, when he got saved, we didn't know. Time went on, we could tell. Finally, some fruit came. In other words, it's like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Let me read that to you. Listen to me. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. You bet. God put his hooks in you. That word got in you, and like leaven, it just begins to spread from one end of each other. Not like leaven in that it's wicked and evil, but like leaven spreads. Unseen. Irreversible. You can't stop that reaction. And when we spread it to the lost, it goes. Now let me make sure you understand what I'm saying then, beloveds. Well, shall I put it this way? It's like the old commercial on the radio and television. It's an old one, but maybe you remember it. The Brill Cream one. A little dab will do you. A little dab will do you. Once you get a little dab of Jesus, that'll do you, because it's going to spread. It's going to grow. And I won't see it. Look, so I can't see it. You know, I look at you, I see you every now and then, you know. I can't see. But all of a sudden, finally it gets where it's like that mustard seed. Finally gets big enough I can tell. Parting shot. Beloveds, contrast. Now, this is not teaching, though, that it's everyone's going to get saved. See, that's what the Catholic Church did with that one. Took that one and said, see, it's going to spread everywhere. Everybody's going to get saved. But the parable of the tares after this says, no, they're not. Again, this one with the mustard seed teaches that it will spread throughout the world. Everybody's going to get a chance to hear it. Everybody's going to get a chance to get saved. It will spread, though unseen and unnoticed, in men's hearts from mouth to mouth. It cannot be stopped. Now, beloveds, I want you to hear this contrast. All earthly kingdoms have been established by only external military might. And that's why they all failed. That's why they all became failures. And that's why everyone you've ever known, including the system in America today, is a failure and will utterly collapse before it's all over with. It has to, because it was established and has been established and is going on even today based on might. But you see, the problem with establishing kingdoms on and governments on might is it doesn't change people's hearts. And when you have and when you've got people living in your government and in your kingdom with their hearts not in tune with God, then you're going to have people that want to rebel. And you will always have rebellions. We had one in 1860. We've never survived it. We had one in 1776. We sinned against England. We should have never rebelled against England in 1776. And they've hated us ever since. Then we rebelled again in 1812. And our history teachers and our history books tell us, be arrogantly proud of our heritage as rebels. We rebelled against Mako. We sinned. You said, but Floyd, England and Mako, they were treating us bad. They were treating us bad. They were oppressing us. Right. But what we did was we sinned against sinners. And as a result, when we rebelled against England, we got George Washington. And the result was many American men and women died. If they had really believed in God, they'd have fallen on their faces and said, Lord, these people are not treating us fairly. And God would have raised us up another Moses instead of George. When Moses led the children of Israel out, no Jews got killed. God fought their war. God led them out of Egypt without losing a single person. That's a lot better job than George did. America this day should repent and ask England to forgive us. If we would just admit we were wrong, had sinned. See, it doesn't matter that they were wrong. Don't you understand? We were wrong. If we do it, it would flabbergast them. And the same to Mexico. We rebelled. All rebellion in the Bible. All rebellion is sin. When you rebel against your parents, it's sin. When you rebel against your school teachers, it's sin. When you rebel against the law and break it, it's sin. Now listen to me. But contrast those kind of kingdoms with this kind of kingdom that God is establishing during this mystery period between M1 and M2. This kingdom is going to be established by first selecting and screening its subjects. by the new birth. And that selecting and screening started with Abel. It's done by a working on the inside so that once they're all brought into the kingdom, their hearts will want to obey the king. No rebels. And this is done. You say, well, how is this? How are these people selected and screened? That's simple. You got it. What God told you and me to do during this period of time. So by sowing the Word. And by the Holy Spirit taking the seed of the Word, He's the living water. And this having been done at the harvest, as the parable of the tares now comes in verse 36 through 43, and tells us that then the farmer returns with his reapers, suddenly, quickly, separates the good harvest from the bad harvest, and establishes the kingdom. And so, beloved, the sowing of the Word, as these parables have taught us, though seemingly insignificant and small, like a mustard seed, will do the first part, produce a harvest, and even Satan can't stop it. Even its insignificance. Now listen to me. I've told people the gospel, and it even sounded funny to me sometimes. You know, telling people, well, there was this virgin, and she had a baby. You know, I mean, even here at Christmas time, you know, sometimes that really sounds far out, doesn't it? Even when we say it. But the power of God is locked up in that simple story. There will be a great harvest, even though it starts insignificant and small. You can't stop it. It'll spread like leaven spreads through meal. Hallelujah. Would you stand?
Oh, come, let us adore.